All right. Well, we'll have our Bible study now. And we'll be in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And it's a shorter section this week, because we'll do verses 10 to the end of the chapter as a whole unit. But before we turn to Proverbs 31, I do want to point out one thing. This would be in relationship to the sermon and the passage that we're dealing with this morning. Usually, every week, I typically will put a quote in the bulletin every week from some reading or something like that that relates to the passage. And this one I thought was particularly helpful, and so I just want to read it real quick, and then we'll move on to Proverbs 31. This is from John Owen and from his commentary on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And he's talking about the tabernacle and the glory of it, and how there is this desire in men to have those kinds of outward forms of worship instead of the true spiritual reality, and almost to envy them because they had the tabernacle, but we have something even greater. But it's our weakness and our lack of faith that fails to see such things. He says the glory of these types did no way answer the glory of the antitype or that which was represented by them. It is acknowledged that the service of the high priest at and from this golden altar, and his entrance with a cloud of incense into the most holy place, had great glory in it, and was suited to engenerate and a great veneration in the minds of the people. Howbeit, they were all but carnal things, and had no glory in comparison of the spiritual glory of Christ in the discharge of his office. We are apt in our minds to admire these things, and almost to wish that God had ordained such a service in the gospel so outwardly glorious. For there is that in which is suited unto those images of things which men create and are delighted withal in their minds. And besides, they love in divine service to be taken up with such a bodily exercise as carries glory with it, an appearance of solemn veneration. Wherefore many things are found out by men unto these deeds. But the reason of it all is because we are carnal. We see not the glory of the spiritual things, nor do know how to exercise in our minds about them with pure acts of faith and love. And you will often see this reflected in churches, especially if you look at Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox churches. They are taking many of those outward elements of the Old Covenant and bringing them into their churches in the priestly garbs that they wear, in the adornments of their buildings, the images, the statues, the windows. They accompany it with great shows of outward pomp and glory, and that is because they're not content with the spiritual realities of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So may we not desire those things, right? People that will have a sense of awe when they go into some great cathedral as if they're entering into a sacred and a holy place. But the holy place we enter into is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is where the true holiness of God is found, is when we draw near to him through faith and when we meditate upon his glory. And that is what we should be content with, not desiring these kinds of outward things. Okay, that being said, let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, and this is, again, a shorter passage. It's only 9 verses, but we will be there today and read it and have some comments here and there. Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that today you might instruct us, Lord, through your word, Lord, to offer up our very lives as a sacrifice of praise to you. Lord, that is the sacrifice that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, to offer ourselves as, Lord, living sacrifices unto you. Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that by testing we may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect in your sight. Lord, teach us today from your word. Lord, guard us against temptation. Lord, especially the temptation for pleasures, Lord, for the things of this world. Lord, may we not be ruled by such things, but rather may we love truth and righteousness, Lord, justice, Lord, in doing those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 to 9, these are oracles or words of King Lumiel, who is here defined or at the beginning of this chapter. Now, who he is, we don't really know, because he's mentioned here in this way. There are some various opinions concerning that. Some interpreters would take him to be Hezekiah. Others that he is some foreign king who received wisdom and understanding, was converted, and who gave this wisdom. Some would see this as Solomon, the king, and that this is a another name for him, which wouldn't be uncommon that it be Hezekiah or Solomon or someone else who is known in the Bible by a different name. Others would say it's just an unknown Jewish king who may be ruled and reigned. And again, we do know that in the Bible there are people who have multiple names, and those names will be used here and there in different ways. A good example of that is Peter, whose name is Simon. He is Simon Peter. Sometimes he is Peter, sometimes he is Cephas. And we know, whether it's Peter or if it says Simon or if it says Cephas, we know who they're talking about. It's the same individual. And this was common in the Old Testament, that people may be known by one or two different names. So really who he is isn't that important. What is important is what he teaches, the oracle that he gives. And as a prophet of God, we know that what he is speaking is the word of God, and we would be wise to listen to him. Here it says in verse 1 that these are the words of King Lumiel, and these are the oracles which his mother taught him. So what he is relaying to us was given to him first by his mother, and then he took these oracles and incorporated them into his life, and now he is teaching them to his audience, right, to the people that they might listen to him. Now, it's important for us to see here that these were the things that his mother taught him. And it shows us in this chapter, chapter 31, where the end of it is devoted to the virtues of a godly wife. A godly wife, and also it extols the virtues of a godly mother. That we see here, the Bible teaching us that wives and mothers have a very important role in the life of the family, in the development of the children. And in this case, what she taught her son had a great impact even upon the future of the land, because these are the oracles that she taught him, and now he is the king, and his life is being guided by these oracles, and he also is relaying these oracles to the nation so that they might walk in truth and righteousness. And where did he learn all these things? He learned them from his mother. She's the one who taught and relayed these things to him. So the wisdom that she taught him in childhood is now being applied, and it is being appropriated in how he rules in the land. And it's important for us to remember that today, in the world in which we live, if women stay at home and raise a family and dedicate their time and their talent and their energy, right, the prime years of their life, to the rearing of children, and they dedicate their focus and attention there in the home, commonly in our society today, people would say that they're wasting their life, They're throwing away their prime years. They're squandering all of their talents and all the abilities that they have. There's no influence. There's no benefit. They are going to be unfulfilled if they do these things. This is what is commonly believed. Even recently, there was a man at... He actually is the field goal kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs. I don't know if any of you saw this recent controversy. And he was invited to speak at a small Catholic university's graduation. And as the commencement speaker, he got up and he extolled the virtues of being a homemaker, of the girls getting married and staying at home and raising a family. They eviscerated this man. I mean, they were tearing him to pieces. How dare you get up in front of a group of graduates and tell the women, not that he was saying that any woman who works is worthless and is going to hell. He was just saying how wonderful it is that he himself has a wife who stays at home and raises their children, and that's where her focus and attention is on, and how much of a benefit and blessing that is for him and for their family and for society. And this man was eviscerated by the media, by the liberals, by the feminists for daring to even mention such things. Not that he was even condemning anyone else. He's just extolling the virtues of motherhood and of being a wife. And you would act like he was teaching heresy, he was teaching people to go out and murder their babies, which is what the liberals want the women to do, right? Is to go out and do those things. This is how backwards, convoluted everything is in our society. But it is not true. The Bible teaches us that motherhood, raising children, rearing them, teaching them the fear of God, spending the prime years of your life at home and focusing on the family, that is a very honorable task. It is a good task, and it has an impact that may extend much farther than you could have ever imagined. These ideas and concepts that demean being a wife and being a mother and focusing on those things, they're lies that come straight from the devil. He is a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. Everything that is good, he wants to make it evil. Everything that is evil, he wants to make good. This is what we see playing out. In our society, it is good, they say, to murder babies, when in reality, it's evil. And in our society, they say it is evil for women to stay at home, when actually, it is good. It's good for them, it's good for the children, it's good for everybody, if that is the case. He is a liar, he is the father of all lies, and these are lies from the devil. You could make the argument that the most important job in the world today is the mom and the interaction she has with her young children. The time and the energy when they are young, the impression that she makes upon them in the home, that this is the most fundamental key aspect to what those children are going to become in their adulthood. Right now, certainly the men have a huge responsibility, and it is the role of the men to be the head and to be the leaders in the household. And ultimately, the oversight over all these things is upon the man. However, in terms of the day-to-day interaction with the children, especially when they're very young, the men have to go and work and provide for their family. And who is the one at home teaching the children how to read, teaching them how to walk, teaching them and instilling values within them, morality within them? It's the mother who day to day, day in and day out, is the one who is interacting with them in this way. And it has a great influence upon the children, teaching them the skills that they will need for life, instilling within them the values and virtues that are necessary, and teaching them the wisdom for salvation. Right? The early formation, the early years, this is when the mothers have such influence over their children. And children are like trees. Trees, when they are young and they're growing crooked, they can be straightened so that they grow in a straight way. But if a child is left to his own devices in his childhood, when he is most tender and he's growing crooked and he gets to adulthood, that course is already set. And it takes a miracle to correct that child at that age. But when they are young, when they are impressionable, when they can be taught, it is the mothers who are there day in and day out, teaching them, instilling into them these virtues and values. And this is what the king is proclaiming here. These are the things that his mother taught him. And now he is teaching them as a prophet and also as a king to all of the kingdom. Did his mother know when she's bouncing her little baby boy on her knee, when she's teaching him these things in his childhood, that it would have such an influence, that it would have such a reach? And yet so often we think of these things as insignificant, right? Many women feel very insignificant because of all the nonsense going on in the culture and many times in the church as well, because the churches often extol as the great models those women who leave and go into the mission field and do great things. And we should praise them and thank God for those who do such things. But very little are the women who are in our own midst, in our own assembly, who are dedicating their lives to the rearing of their children, that they are not often set upon a pedestal. But we ought to be doing that, because there's no greater thing than they could do than in developing them and giving their life for them. This is what she did, and now these things are being taught as well. A couple of passages to consider. 1 Timothy 2, this was the case with Timothy as well. Timothy, who is an extremely important figure in the early days of the church, who becomes like a son to the Apostle Paul, and who is the successor of his ministry, in a sense. It was his mother and his grandmother who instilled within him the gospel, who taught him the wisdom of salvation, and that what he became as a man was credited to them and their influence over him. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Here, the shame that came upon the woman was that she was the one who was deceived and then fell into transgression. But then her glory, the reversal of that shame here, is raising of children, that she will be preserved through the bearing of children. This is her glory and honor. This is how God has ordained for her to make a good name for herself. She brought a bad name upon herself by being the one who is deceived and falling into transgression. She brings a good name upon herself by bearing children and raising them in the fear of the Lord. This is how the women are able to commend themselves among us. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Acts 16, verse 1 says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So here is when we are first introduced to Timothy, and we are told there that his mother was Jewish and she was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And by assumption here, an unbeliever. So his mother was the believer, and she raised him in the fear of the Lord, and now he has a good reputation among the disciples. He was an exemplary young man, one who was serious-minded, one who was responsible, one who had the gifts and the qualities for future ministry. And that is when the Apostle Paul takes him as his own companion and teaches him these things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So this salvation, this faith that is in Timothy, was first in his grandmother and then in his mother. And then it was passed on from grandmother to mother, and now it has been entrusted and instilled here in Timothy. Then also 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Says, You, however, continue in the things that you have learned, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. From childhood, he was taught these things. And here, again, according to chapter 1, it was his mother and his grandmother who were teaching him these things. So, did they have an unimportant role? No, they had a very important role. Did they know when they were teaching him from childhood these things that Timothy would become a pillar in the early church? That two of the letters in the Bible would be addressed to this young man that they were raising when he's just a baby and a child? Well, maybe God had revealed that to them by way of prophecy, but likely they had no clue of such things. They're just doing what all faithful women ought to do, which is raising their child in the fear of the Lord. And then look at what he became. Look at the important part he played in the development of the early church, in the establishment of it, in the truths of the gospel. And so, this is what we ought to do as well. There is a place for the women, right, to have a very important role in the building up of the church and in the passing on of the faith from one generation to the next. So just because the men have one role and the women have another role doesn't mean that the women are insignificant or that their role is inferior. Both roles are needed and necessary. That's why God called Eve a helper for Adam. There were things that he couldn't do. Men cannot have babies. Actually, contrary to popular opinion, you know, men cannot have babies. I think maybe it was when Abigail went to get her pregnancy test, they asked, you know, what is your gender? And it's like, do you need to ask? Right? She's getting a pregnancy test. She's a woman. But this is the world in which we live today. This is insanity. So there are things that women can do that men cannot do. There are things that men can do that women cannot do. But together, the two make one, and the home is complete, and it's necessary for the building up of the family and of the children and those things. So here, his mother taught him these things. Then verse 2. What, O my son? O what, O son of my womb? O what, O son of my vows? Here, the son is a king, right? So in regards to rank and position in government, in authority, he has the higher position than his mother. But in terms of family relationship, she has the higher position than he does, right? She is the mother and he is the son. She is appealing to him as a mother, right? Endearing his affections to her for the purpose that he might listen to her, that he might consider what she's saying, that he would receive these things as coming from a mother who loves him, who cares for him, who has his best interest in mind. Right? What she is saying to him is not going to harm him. It's not going to destroy him. It's not to ruin his life. It's to make his life better. It's for his benefit and for his value. So she's reminding him that you are my son. You are the son of my womb. Think about all that I've done for you, how I bore you in my own body, all the pain and the striving and the difficulty by which I brought you into the world, how I cared for you as a child, how I instilled these things in you, how I raised you in the fear of God. Remember my vows, how just as Hannah vowed that she would give Samuel to the Lord, if God would grant to her a son, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And she made that vow. So here she made vows as well. Vows to raise him in the fear of God. Vows to give him to the Lord, to dedicate him to God's service. And she's reminding her son, remember all of these things, my relationship to you, the great difficulty with which I brought you into the world, how I have dedicated you to God, and then listen to me and incorporate the wisdom that I am giving to you. She's pleading with him to become the kind of man that she has raised him to be. Not merely as a man, but also you are going to be the king. And so she's wanting him to listen, to take seriously, and to seriously consider the things that she is teaching him. That is her appeal in verse 2, to get his affection and attention so that she would consider what he says. Then verse 3 through the rest of it, she's going to lay out two great temptations. These are temptations that are common to men, but especially common to kings and those who are in positions of great authority or those who have riches. The first temptation is women. Verse 3, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. Here, the first great temptation she lays out for him is the temptation of women. Now, this is not meaning all women. It doesn't mean a God-fearing woman. He's not saying that don't get married, live a celibate life, be a eunuch. Of course he doesn't mean that, because in the very next section, he's extolling the virtues of a godly wife. So he's not saying all women, but he's talking about the forbidden woman. He's talking about the adulterous woman. He's talking about the loose woman who is going to try to seduce you and tempt you to commit immorality with you, saying that she loves you, but really, what is she after? All the money and the power and the influence, the comforts that you can give her as the king, right? We see this in our society from time to time. Some 90-year-old man, and there's a 30 or 40-year-old woman on his arm, and she says that she loves him and she's very attractive, and you're like, there's no way that she loves him. Why did she marry this 90-year-old man who always happens to be a billionaire? You never see them marrying 90-year-old men who are poor. They're always very, very rich. So what are they marrying, the man or his money? They're marrying the money, right? They're marrying him for what they can get out of him. And here, there are going to be many women who are going to throw themselves at you, not because they love you, not because they care for you, and not because they want to be a God-honoring wife. They're going to do that out of self-interest. These are mercenaries, right? They're doing it for their own benefit, but it's a great temptation because they have the ability. They have very good, they're very attractive. They're going to say flattering things. They're going to try to woo you and your own heart and your affections and the lust of your heart. They're going to be churning within you, and you're going to want to succumb to this temptation and take this woman into your embrace. And if you do, it will be very deadly and dangerous for you and for your kingdom, right? What if she's a Jezebel? And then that's your right-hand woman there, and she's having influence over you. And it leads to much heartache and turmoil there in the land. What if it's a Delilah who betrays you, right? And leads to your own ruin and demise, such as what happened to Samson. So he's saying, she's saying to him, be careful, be aware that there is this temptation and you're going to face it. There are going to be women who are going to throw themselves at you to commit immorality with them, and you have to resist it, right? You have to see through it. Find a good godly wife, marry her, be devoted, be faithful to her, but beware of the adulterous woman. Beware of taking many wives, which was common among the kings of old and even amongst the kings of Israel, for them to take many wives and many concubines. And isn't that what led to the downfall of Solomon? It was his wives that turned his heart away from fearing the Lord and ultimately led to his ruin and his demise. And we know both from biblical history and from world history and from our own personal experience, there have been many men who have been ruined through this temptation, right? Many, many people have fallen as a result of this because it is a very difficult thing to overcome. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 9. Here, in speaking of the adulterous woman, verses 8 and 9 says, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. She will take your strength from you. Your good years, your vigor, all of your resources and energy, they're going to go to her, right? And she's going to completely zap you and consume these things. Chapter 6, verse 26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. She leads to poverty. She leads to ruin. You think in her embrace is the fount of happiness. All the pleasures, all the comforts, all the joys that you will have there. But really, you have to see that no, it's going to lead to ruin, to misery, and to poverty. 1 Kings chapter 11, we referenced this earlier. This was Solomon, who was beloved of the Lord, who had great wisdom, but he did not practice wisdom in this area. And it ultimately led to his ruin and the ruin of his kingdom. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations, concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. So it was these women who turned his heart away from the Lord. Then also a commentary on that would be Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13:26. In Nehemiah's own day, there was this renewed temptation for the people, for the men, to not practice wisdom in the choosing of their wives. And they were taking foreign wives, which were unbelieving, idolatrous wives for themselves. And notice in Nehemiah 13:26, Nehemiah says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Even a man beloved by God, who was so wise as Solomon, even he fell to this temptation. Now, if he would fall to that temptation, then what does that mean for everyone else? You better be on guard, right? Do not think that you are above it, right? If anyone thinks he stands, he better take heed lest he falls. So do not fall to this sin. Then verse 4, the next temptation, which is drunkenness. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Another sin that is common among royalty, among the rich, the famous, the powerful, is drunkenness and everything that goes with that, right? Which is parties, revelries, having feasts, right? Just consuming and giving yourself over to the lust of the stomach, right? The desires of the flesh, being led by your stomach and your desires to eat and feast and to do this each and every night. This is like the rich man in the parable of the rich fool. The rich man in Lazarus. He feasted sumptuously every day. There's a time to feast and to have a good time. But there's also a time to live in moderation and to have a sober life. And we're not supposed to feast sumptuously every day. The reason it's called a feast is it's special, right? It's a special occasion. It's a unique occasion. But if you do that every single day, then you're just going to be consumed with this world. And your God is your belly and you're being driven by these things. Well, with being a king comes a lot of money. You have a lot of resources. You have a lot of people wanting your favor. And the result is you can buy whatever you want. And now you can buy the best meats. You can buy the best wines. You can buy great cheeses, right? Whatever it is that's out there. There's always a wonderful variety of those things that us commoners do not get to eat. But those who are rich, they can buy all of those things. And when you have a really, really good steak, what does it make you want? Another really good steak, right? And it's like, well, why would I deny myself this pleasure? I could have a good steak every day. And then you just do it and you do it and you do it. And then it becomes very common to you. So they're not practicing moderation. And there is this desire within kings and those who are of great renown to live an excessive life of drunkenness and gluttony. So she's warning him to stay away from those things. Also, there is another temptation with being a king. It is, on the one hand, there is the desire for pleasure. On the other hand, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with being a king. And there's a lot of stress that can come upon him because of such things. And it is common for people, whenever they are stressed out and going through difficulties, how do they drown their sorrows? Well, they turn to the bottle, right? They turn to liquor. They turn to those things in order to take away that stress and that difficulty. But if you are the king, you have to have your wits. You have to be sober-minded. You have to be ready to make good, wise decisions. And if you're drunk all the time, then you may issue a very foolish decree that is ruinous to the nation and to many other people. So you got to be guarded so that your mind is sharp and clear and it's not foggy and hazy because of alcohol. Verse 5, why? For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. right? If the king is given to drunkenness, then he's going to forget. He's going to forget his own decrees. He's going to forget his own laws. He's going to issue decrees that pervert the rights of all the afflicted. He's not in a right state of mind. His judgment is impaired because of the alcohol. And now he's not able to execute his office as king and the judge of the land, because the king is the ultimate judge of all the land. All authority issues from the office of the king. And if he is not in a right state of mind, how is he going to make proper judgments among his own subjects? He's not going to be able to do so. We know from Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, that the kings of Israel were required to have their own written copy of the law of the Lord, and to keep it with them and to read it regularly, so that they were acquainted with the ways of truth and justice and righteousness, so that those things would be on their mind and that they could practice their office in a proper way. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it extols the virtues of kings and princes who know at what time it is to eat and drink and to do what is proper in according to their office. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 17. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Of course, they have to eat. Everyone has to eat for strength, but they eat at the right time. They're eating for strength, not for revelries, not for drunkenness, not for having a good time. Verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Instead of using your resources to indulge your own appetite, give to the poor, give to the needy, give to the afflicted, right? Give your wine and drink to them, the ones who are perishing. Now, he's not saying give it to them so they can get drunk, because we know that drunkenness is a sin, not only for the king, but also for the poor and needy and for the afflicted. He's saying give it to them, but then they ought to receive it even in moderation and using it in the proper way. But they are going to be helpful to those who are sorrowful, to those who are like Job, right, who have been afflicted with great hardships and great sorrows. We remember Naomi. She said, no longer call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life has become bitter. She had a bitter life, a bitter experience. He says, give your drink to them to relieve their bitterness, to take some of that away and to cheer their hearts, right? We know from Psalm 104, 14 to 15, that God has given wine, it says there, to cheer the hearts of men. Right, not to indulge and not to cloud the hearts of men in drunkenness, but to cheer the hearts of men. And there is a proper way for that to be practiced. Those who are sick, those who are in pain, those who are oppressed, those who have some terminal disease, who are in great pain, give them something for it, right? To relieve and to take away the edge, so that they're able to have some of that hardship removed from them. Right, we would even do this today when someone is terminal with cancer and they're put on hospice. They typically will give them some medication in order to make them comfortable, right? Make them so they're not writhing in pain on their deathbed when they're about to die. Those are the ones who need those kinds of things, who need to be relieved, who need compassion upon them. So she's saying to him, use your resources, use your wealth to help the poor and needy, to defend their case and to help them during their time of need, to make their hardships less bitter, right? Less bitter and difficult. Then verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Instead of using your position and your rank for self-indulgence, right, to commit immorality and to indulge the appetites of the body, instead, use your position and your rank in order that you might be a blessing to others, right? The true mark of a good ruler, of a godly king, is not the size of his castle. It's not the amount of wealth that he secures for himself. It is not all the pleasures and comforts that he enjoys. The true mark of a good ruler is in the execution of justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the way she wants him to live, to love the people and to open your mouth for the mute for the rights of all of those who are unfortunate, to judge righteously, right? To defend the rights of those who are afflicted, to care for the poor, the needy, the afflicted of the land, and give to them the justice that is owed to them. This is what she wants for her son, right? To live and to be a king in this way, not one indulging his flesh, not one indulging in immorality, but instead defending the poor and executing justice and righteousness in the land. And it would be good for us if God would grant to us such rulers in our own day, those who take seriously their role and who seek to establish justice in the land and who defend the causes of the poor and the afflicted. In summary, she warns him of the temptations of women and wine and calls him to faithfully execute his duty as king by administering impartial justice to all, and particularly to be an advocate for the afflicted and for the needy. And if he does so, he will be a good ruler. He'll be a good man and a good ruler. And this is what we ought to desire. So we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up in verse 10 next time.